Now to the Word of God, as it is found in Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. To Peter, chapter 1, and I should like us to read the whole chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, reading verses 76 to 79. Zacharias, you remember, is speaking, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And may the Lord command a blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the previous sermon, we began to examine the way in which Zacharias praised God in that moment that his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed at the birth of his son, John, known as John the Baptist. For the detail of it is given to us. In fact, this remarkable statement or prophecy is recorded in some detail. We noted in verse 67 the origin or inspiration of it in that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and remarked how the operation of the Holy Ghost being somewhat different prior to Pentecost, yet in the case of Zacharias, of Elizabeth, of John, the Holy Spirit was given to them specially. Evidence that the new covenant age is now upon us and was upon them then. We saw too something of the strength of the faith of Zacharias, for here he stood with John the Baptist, but a babe in arms, 33 years before Calvary, 30 years before Christ's ministry began, several months before Christ Jesus was born of a woman. And yet he could say with complete conviction and certainty, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us." This was the nature of the faith exercised by those saints prior to the life and work of Christ. They had a prospective faith, and it was as strong as this. And we thought of the cases of Abraham, of Moses, of David, of prophets such as Enoch, these patriarchs of the Old Testament age who saw Christ's day by the eye of faith and rejoiced in it and were glad in it as though it were already accomplished. Whilst our faith is for the most part retrospective, we look back to a work finished. There are still those forward-looking aspects, and we listen to the words of Paul, convinced by this same strong faith that he who has begun a good work will perfect it, will complete it, that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him against that day. There is a lesson to ourselves then in the example of Zacharias. We saw too how he makes reference to those promises of the Old Testament age, to the prophecies which were spoken, the oath sworn to Abraham and the patriarchs, to David. And Zacharias saw those things to be fulfilled in the person of Christ, in those things which were unfolding at this very moment in time. Zacharias was not a dispensationalist. Zacharias did not for a moment think that those Old Testament promises had a physical fulfillment, had a national fulfillment. He saw them as they are in truth, spiritual promises pertaining to salvation, to Christ, and to the kingdom of Christ, which is, of course, his church. And then the very work of salvation outlined in simple and yet profound detail. The origin of this work of salvation being the mercy of God, his oath, his promises. Some of the essential components to this work of salvation, the visitation of God, the redemption which he accomplished in Christ. The effects of it, that we should be delivered from our enemies, its consequences, that we should be able to serve him and live in holiness and righteousness. We continue then in verse 76. And Zacharias says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest." And thou, child. Let us not forget that these wonderful words that we have been considering, this tremendous prophecy, this statement of faith from verse 67 onwards, is being delivered by Zacharias concerning and effectively to a newborn babe. Now, of course, it is only speculation, but perhaps we would like to imagine Zacharias holding his newborn son, maybe wrapped in swaddling clothes, as was the practice then, holding him in his arms as he pronounces these words, as he is inspired to speak in this way. But let us remember that it is this newborn infant, this child of maybe just a few hours old, of whom and to whom Zacharias is speaking. And this too should emphasize to us the strength of Zacharias' faith. Because yes, he had heard the promises, the prophecies spoken first by the angel in the temple courts, you remember, and initially he doubted and was duly chastised for that lack of faith. But now there is such a transformation, there is such a change in Zacharias' attitude, and it is emphasized by this fact. Here in his arms is this newborn child, John. The angel had said that this infant would become the forerunner of Christ, would be this voice of one in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And here now is that individual, here is that being of whom the words were spoken, and it is just a newborn babe, completely weak and defenseless, vulnerable to any number of problems and difficulties. Remember what infant mortality rates would have been like in those days, what want there was of medicine and good hygienic practice, how susceptible this newborn infant was to injury, to disease, to death. Here was something really to test Zacharias' faith. Did he believe, looking down at so weak and defenseless an infant? Could he still believe those words? Could he still accept that they were true now? It is almost as though holding this newborn child in his arms, it all seems to become more impossible, more difficult to believe. And yet you see the strength of his faith. Faced with the immensity of the difficulties that this child should survive, should come to adulthood, to manhood, to be able to do this work, still he has this remarkable faith. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. No room for doubt at all in the mind of Zacharias now. No shred of unbelief left with the man. What a change from the Zacharias at the commencement of this account, the Zacharias who so faithlessly asked the angel, how shall these things be? Whereby shall I know this? Those 9 months under the hand of God's chastening have turned him completely around. And he now has this resilience, this strength of faith, this faith which could move mountains. It is also interesting, isn't it, to compare Zacharias' attitude and words at this point with the aspirations and desires which so many parents seem to have for their children. Now, of course, we know that this was a very special case, that Zacharias had been given this foreknowledge, this advance notice, this remarkable prophecy, but thinking in more general terms, there are so many parents, are there not? Particularly in the world, but sad to say, I believe also amongst Christians, who are granted the gift of children. A new life enters the family and they have so many hopes and wishes and aspirations for their children. They want their children to be good looking. They want their children to ultimately get on in life, perhaps to be wealthy, to have high-flying careers, to make a name for themselves, to be successful, to be brilliant at everything they do. They want children, and is this not a very common phrase, children who they will be proud of? Oh, make your parents proud, they say. Of course, there are others who speak very definitively about what they are going to do for their children and how they are going to bring them up, how they want them to have freedom of choice, how they want to bring them up in an entirely ambiguous way, in the hope that ultimately they can make their own decisions about what they want to believe and the way in which they will go and direct their lives. And all they desire for their children is some sort of freedom of expression and the exercise of free will and this sort of thing. My friends, these are very unbiblical desires. These are very worldly wishes and hopes. This is language which belongs to the world and should not find its way onto the lips of Christian parents. The great desire that any parent should have for their child at whatever stage they might be at life, from newborn and upwards, is this great desire that they might be saved. That they might be saved. You see, it is a tremendous thing that God grants life. It is a wonderful gift that he should grant children into a family. A new soul, let us say, has entered into the realm of existence, but it is born in a state of sin, in a state of depravity. It is lost. And a parent's earnest desire, seeing natural life first granted to this child, is that spiritual life might enter in. This should be the ultimate hope and wish, so much more important than careers or wealth or success and so on. There are certain parents who say how proud they are for their children. Have you heard what so-and-so is doing? Have you seen what they're up to now? Did you see them on the television? Did you hear about them in the news? I don't care about those things. Are they saved? Are they saved? I don't care about their achievements. I don't care for what they've done by this world's standards. If they're still lost. Some parents, it seems, knowing their children are still far from the Lord, seem to seek to compensate for these things by emphasizing mere human accomplishments. They're no substitute. And you see too in this the great error of those who teach that the children of Christian parents are already somehow one step up the ladder, that either they are already saved or already bound or guaranteed to be saved. This too is a very dangerous and pernicious belief to hold. Because there are those Christians who are granted the gift of children and just work on the assumption that they are believers already. And don't see the need to pray for them as earnestly as they would pray for any lost individual. They don't see the need to remind their own children that they are in need of salvation. That they must exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves and individually. Covenant theology and its related errors are a great impediment to the right upbringing of children in a Christian home, because it teaches that they are already saved when they are not. But here we see Zacharias, and admittedly, in a very special case, and admittedly with the advantage of this prophecy, having great desires for his son, and they are all spiritual. And he isn't saying, oh, John, I hope that you follow me in the priesthood. Oh, I hope that you make a name for yourself in the temple. Maybe one day you could follow on from Caiaphas the high priest and be famous in the annals of Jewish history. He does not say, oh, John, I hope you manage to break out of the hill country of Judea in this backward town of Hebron and make a name for yourself on the world stage. No, he says, I have this desire for you, my child, that you might be a servant of the Lord. Forget these worldly achievements, forget these human attainments, and be something spiritual. And remember, this does not necessarily mean some famous preacher. It does not mean to become a hymn writer or a great Christian author, something that men and women will hear about. Because that's almost like the same worldly attitude, just translated onto a spiritual stage. If we are going to desire spiritual things for our children, let us desire that they be good Christians. Good prayers, good readers of the Word of God, good and faithful servants of the Lord. And thou, child, says Zacharias, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now then, this title ascribed here to God, the highest, is one that we find throughout Scripture in different places. Let me just bring a few examples to your notice. Psalm 18, verse 13, and here we read, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice." It is a term with which Zacharias would have been familiar as a man with knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Then that well-known psalm, for example, Psalm 91, uses a very similar expression or title of God. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Verse 9 of the same psalm, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation." The word meant in Hebrew and in Greek, precisely as it does in English. It conveys the sense of elevation, of a high or lofty or exalted position. And you notice how that noun is modified to express its ultimate magnitude, the highest, the Most High. It's interesting that one of the most dense cases of the occurrence of this word in the Old Testament comes in the book of Daniel. And the occasion is that of Nebuchadnezzar being struck down with madness and ultimately made to confess the sovereignty and dominion of God. And it is said concerning Nebuchadnezzar that his attitude would be this, that he would suffer this chastening, this punishment, "till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This is the interpretation, O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king." And you know how the ultimate state of Nebuchadnezzar was in verse 34 of that chapter. "The end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" And the reason why these words are so significant upon the lips of Nebuchadnezzar is, let us remember that in his day and in his time, he was the highest, the greatest ruler of earth. We are talking about the king of Babylon, the world's greatest superpower at the time. And Nebuchadnezzar, by his strength of arm, by the might of his armies, by his tactical intellect and military abilities, had conquered a vast proportion of the then known world. And if persons, school children of the day had been asked to rank the kings of earth that were known about, then most would surely have put Nebuchadnezzar at the top of the list, the greatest of the earth's kings of the day. But Nebuchadnezzar says no. He says, "There is one so far higher than I that it almost defies comparison. There is one who is the Most High, who is the highest. He is this God whom Daniel speaks of. He is this God whom Daniel's companions and fellow believers testify to. And he is not only king of a proportion of earth. No, no. He liveth forever. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom from generation to generation. He doeth his will among all the inhabitants of earth, and indeed in the army of heaven. This is the Most High God." And Zacharias here, taking up that same language, says of John, "Thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest." And thou shalt be the prophet of the highest in this respect. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. We have a title which is ascribed solely to God, the Most High, and then a word which has much more human connotations, Lord, presented in our version of the Bible in lowercase letters, the word Adonai, a word which could be used of earthly lords and masters too. And here we are being told of a Lord before whom John would be able practically to go, before whose face he would be able to go. And you see again in this very simple statement, in this verse 76, we see the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ intimately connected. Thou shalt be the prophet of the Most High, because you're going before the face of the Lord, John. There is to be no division between this Lord, this individual who will walk the face of the earth just a few months behind you, and the Most High God. You'll prepare the way of one, you'll be the prophet of the other, because we are speaking about one and the same entity. The Most High God, made man, walking even in this region of Judea, present upon earth, God visiting his people. The divine and human nature of the Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, here testified to by Zacharias. And we are told again in more detail how John was to prepare that way. John was not by himself in any way able or empowered to save those to whom he preached. He could not grant to them the forgiveness of their sins. He could not save their souls. But here is what he was to do: to give knowledge of salvation. To give knowledge of salvation. This, you see, is the great work upon which we too, as followers of the Lord, are engaged. This is what the work of the ministry is about. This is what preaching is to achieve amongst the lost. It is not to exhort them to make a decision for Christ. It is not to show them how they are to save themselves. It is not to save them by our own power or by human means. It is to give them the knowledge of salvation. This is how the heart of a lost individual is made ready, is prepared for the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. They first are brought to a knowledge of the truth, to have the way of salvation described and explained. And how necessary this particularly was in John's day. Because the fact is that the vast majority of the Jewish nation were looking for salvation. Or at least they would have said so had you asked them. They wanted to be saved. They were a proud people. They were a proud nation, and they wanted autonomy. They wanted self-rule. Many of them wanted rid of Herod. Still many more wanted rid of the Romans. Oh, yes, they were looking for salvation. Yes, they were looking for some Messiah, somebody who could overthrow these foreign occupying forces, who could give them their national identity back, who could restore them to a position of world power. Yes, they wanted salvation. John was going to bring some news about salvation. He was going to impart some knowledge which they had lost or else were willfully ignorant of. God would give salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, there in verse 77. The remission of sins through the tender mercy of our God. This was the salvation that was being sent. This was the salvation that was to come. This was the salvation concerning which John was to educate and prepare the people. Not some mere military conquest or civil war, but salvation by the remission of sins through the mercy of God. There are facts here concerning salvation of which so many remain in ignorance. Indeed, even those who would profess to be Christians or Christians of sorts. Here are some fundamental facts about salvation. At its very heart lies this matter of the remission of sins. The fact that sin is the problem. You wouldn't know it. Listening to so much modern preaching, sin is hardly touched upon. People are not told what the commandments of God are. The law of God is not described. Man's total depravity is either denied or it is ignored. It's certainly not preached upon. The desperate nature of man's state, the plight in which he is in, the depths which he has plumbed on account of sin, these things are not said. Much less is it described that this is the fundamental problem, this is the issue which has got to be dealt with. Sin is not preached. And certainly people are not being told that they are to be saved from sin and henceforth live lives in which there is less sin. When is this taught? Where are the pulpits exhorting people to live lives of holiness and sanctity, exhorting the people of God to live as though they are the people of God, and to hate sin and eschew sin and be quit with it altogether? There is this pernicious notion of antinomianism abroad, which says that you can be a Christian with all your sins, keep them and stop worrying about them. Indulge them in order that the grace of God may the much more abound. God forbid that such error ever be broadcast from this place. The very nature of salvation is to be saved from sin, to have our state of sinnerhood reversed and revoked, to have our sins forgiven, and henceforth to lead lives in which sin is hated, in which sin is avoided, in which sin is eschewed. And these fundamental facts are not being preached and are conveniently omitted from the message of the gospel. And consequently, it is another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And remember too, as Zacharias here points out, that it is the remission of sin through the tender mercy of God. That is the only way whereby sin can be dealt with. It has got to be a work of God, and it has got to be a work of God's mercy and grace. This is the only thing big enough to deal with the problem. This is the only thing that will suffice for the great and outstanding issue of sin. A work of God, the mercy of God. He has got to do it. Man cannot do it. There are other places, you see, and so-called churches, which, yes, will preach about sin and will tell people that they need to purchase an absolution, will tell people that they need to go to confessional, will tell people that they need to engage in some penance in order to have their sins remitted. That's not the message of the gospel. That's not the knowledge of salvation. Salvation is the remission of sin through the mercy of God, through a divine work, not some human effort. The salvation which John preached, the salvation for which Zacharias looked and praised God, is a salvation from God, a salvation which he effects by his power and his divine prerogative. Oh, it's so sad that this knowledge of salvation, which began to be preached from the very beginning, has been so much lost and obscured even to the present day. Salvation by the remission of sin through the mercy of God. To which end, says Zacharias, to effect which great work, the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There is tremendous imagery conjured up in the language of these verses. A wonderfully illustrative passage. The day spring from on high. That word day spring in its original literally means the dawn or the east, the rising of the sun. The day spring. Now, in this day and age of electric lights, of street lamps, of light pollution, we perhaps know very little of the darkness which was common in those regions of the world and at that time when there were so little means of artificial illumination. For travellers in that day and age, the darkness was a terrible thing. It would stop them in their tracks completely. Particularly out in the wilderness of Judea and those eastern stretches of desert. Because once the sun began to go down, any hope of following a path was immediately lost. Out there in the desert, particularly if the weather was unfavorable, if it was a cloudy night, as soon as the sun was set, any hope of progress was completely at an end. And of course, they were at once in great danger. Because paths were so easily lost, the winds could shift the sand around, and what had seemed to be some great landmark in the distance might prove just to be some drifting sand dune which would move again. Paths would be covered up. And if there were no stars whereby to navigate, then way could be lost entirely. All sense of direction and position was gone. It would have been a very frightening experience to be lost at night in the desert. It would be a potential to wander very far out of the way, to become lost entirely, and then perhaps for want of water, to perish for thirst. There was the risk of death. There was the risk of attack by enemies or a wild beast in the night. The darkness in the desert was a dreadful thing. But imagine now, a person or a company of persons, they have been wandering through the desert, the night has come on, they have lost their way. The path has been lost, they have no sense of where they are or even of which direction they're facing. And they've struggled on through the long watches of the night, fearing death, fearing danger on every hand. And then suddenly, after what has felt like an eternity of darkness, there is some almost imperceptible change. The sky is not as black as it once seemed to be. The sky is changing colour. And suddenly, with great rapidity, the day dawns. The sun is coming up. And look, the sun is coming up in that direction. That is the east. We're facing completely the wrong direction and we didn't realize it. And look across there in the distance is the path which we've somehow come off in the night and traveled so far from. And now that the sun has risen, we can find our way back to it. We are not going to die. We are not going to perish. We are not going to be lost any longer. The way can be regained and progress can again be made. And this is the analogy, you see, of these scriptures. The day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what the work of Christ has done. This is what the person and nature and work of Christ is like. It is the day spring. He is the day spring from on high. The dawn coming after the night. And what an effect that dawn can have. Suddenly there is revelation. Suddenly the truth of one's own situation, where one is, where one ought to be, is shown. Suddenly the sun is there giving guidance. We can orientate ourselves. We know which direction is east and north and south. We can go in the right way once again. We can see the path. We can find the path. We can henceforth walk upon it. Hope is revived, strength is revived, and from the coldness of the night comes the warmth of the new day. And you see, this is what Christ does. This is what Christ has done. Revealing the truth, giving guidance, bringing men back to that path of peace, the only way of peace. Peace not as the world gives, peace not that the world thinks of. Not mere rest or relaxation, not a mere quietness or freedom from difficulty, but know that much more fundamental peace with God, Reconciliation with a God with whom we were formerly at enmity. Eternal peace. Quietness from the noise of conscience, the noise of lust and temptation and sin. Peace from sin's dreadful and eternal consequences. This is what Christ has given. John was to be the herald of the morning. John was to be that man, that watchman of whom it was asked, watchman, what of the night, who could say the morning coming? His ministry, his work and witness has been recorded for us in Scripture. We have before us the written word of God, and that can still have that same preparatory, heralding work and effect in the lives of men and women today. That's why we began where we will now end, in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts." Oh, praise God that the light of the glorious gospel, that the light of his dear Son, has been shed abroad in our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude with the hymn 182. The hymn 182, which of course is based on the words of Isaiah chapter 9. "The race that long in darkness pined have seen a glorious light. The people dwell in day, who dwelt in death's surrounding night." The hymn 182. Jesus Christ, we bless thee for the testimony to thyself recorded in Scripture. We thank thee that we have been enabled to consider it again this morning. Grant that it might be to the joy of our hearts and to the enlightening of our eyes. Shine indeed till thy glorious beams shall chase the brooding cloud from every eye, till every earthly dwelling place shall hail the dayspring from on high. Amen.